morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible and you'd like to raise them here or discuss them, if you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to discuss them here, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. We have some lines open right now, so you can get right through at 1-800-227-5278. If there's background noise on the program today, I apologize in advance. I'm on the road. I'm actually broadcasting from a car. We're parked, but we're not totally away from all the road noise. And that's an amazing thing. When I first started doing this program 15 years ago, you couldn't do a broadcast from a car. In fact, maybe it surprised you to know that you can. But I think it's going to work out. I believe we've got a good signal and we should be able to take your questions as usual. Nothing should be different except maybe the sound of the Caterpillar tractor, half a block away that keeps clunking. Anyway, let's talk to Chris from Orange County, California. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Yes, I'm a fairly new listener and I really appreciate your show. And I just have a curious question. I know that there are some people that debate the existence of dinosaurs. I'm a believer in the Father in Heaven, but I'm never quite sure how to answer that question. I mean, there's proof that they do exist, and I just wonder what biblically is the answer to that. And I can just take your answer off the air.
Okay, if you'd like to. Okay, I appreciate your call. Well, first of all, yeah, I agree with you. There certainly is proof that there were dinosaurs, so we don't. That's not debatable among reasonable people. There are people who are threatened by the existence of dinosaurs. I mean, Christian people who think, for some reason, that this is a challenge to their belief in the Bible, and obviously, some people have been extremely irrational in their reaction to that fear. There's a lot of people I've heard of. I unfortunately have never met them, but I've heard of people who say, well, those fossils there never really were dinosaurs. The fossils were put there by the devil to deceive people to believe in evolution or something silly like that. I don't think any real knowledgeable Christian ever makes that argument, but there are people who just don't know what to make of it. So, you're asking a reasonable question. The truth is that the Bible does not have any problem with the existence of dinosaurs and seems to even mention them. In the book of Job, there are descriptions of certain animals that are not like any as people would normally call it, prehistoric times. If you look at Job chapter 40, verses 15 to the end of that chapter, and then go on into chapter 41. This is in Job 40 and 41. You'll find descriptions of two animals. One of them is called Behemoth, one's called Leviathan, and they are listed along with a lot of ordinary animals like eagles, wild goats, wild donkeys. I mean, what's going on here is that God is talking to Job about how little Job really knows and urges him to consider all these wonders of nature that were obviously around for him to see. And he talks about things like donkeys and goats and eagles, and then he talks about dinosaurs. I mean, he doesn't use the word dinosaur. That's a modern word. The word dinosaur wasn't coined until the 19th century. But he describes these huge reptiles that are terrifying to people and that are their skin is so thick that it says that spears and arrows, are deflected by their scales like they were made of rotten grass. Obviously there's no living dinosaurs like that, or there's no living creatures like that we know of today, but we do see skeletons of them, and so the Bible actually seems to be aware of them and acknowledge them and doesn't even seem to be apologetic about them. And that's because the Bible indicates that on the fifth day of creation, God created all the creatures that live in the sky and that live in the sea. And some of those were giant reptiles in the sky and the sea, along with birds and fishes and other creatures and mammals that live in the sea. those were all created on the fifth day, according to Scripture. And then all the land animals were created on the sixth day, according to Scripture. And that would include the dinosaurs and other animals that lived on land. We have to remember, dinosaurs are simply animals. And so when we read about the creation of animals, that would include dinosaurs since they are in that category. I think sometimes we intuitively think dinosaurs don't belong to that normal category because someone has told us that they became extinct billions of years ago, or not billions, but millions, 70 million years ago or so, that dinosaurs became extinct. Well, there's no proof of that anywhere. It's just, there are many historical reminiscences of dragons and things like that. I mentioned the ones in the book of Job. Almost all cultures around the world preserve legends and stories about giant reptiles that perhaps they've become mythologized somewhat in the retelling over the centuries. But there's plenty of testimony from almost all cultures that very large reptiles of a very terrifying sort, used to terrorize sheep herders and their sheep and things like that. So I don't really have any problem with dinosaurs as far as I'm concerned. Now, someone says, well, how did they die off? Well, I don't actually know exactly how they died off. There's a lot of animals that have died off besides the dinosaurs, and each one in his own time and own way. And there's a lot of species have become extinct because of human hunting too much of them and wiping them out. Other species have become extinct by, climate change and their ecological zones or whatever. There's a lot of different ways species have died off, and there's over 1 million known species to have died off besides dinosaurs. So dinosaurs seem to be among those that have died off. At least people aren't seeing them on a regular basis now. And I suspect they could be extinct, of course. They seem to be. We don't know everything that's in the ocean, and we don't know everything that's in the deepest, darkest jungles in Africa, because there are places where modern man has never gone. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, there probably aren't any dinosaurs there. If there are, that's fine with me. But I'm saying I've got no problem with them being extinct. The extinction of certain species does not challenge my belief in creation, since we're very well aware of even many creatures that have become extinct in our modern times. So the idea that dinosaurs died out 70 million years ago is, of course, the primary cause for people thinking there's a conflict with the Bible. But many people don't believe there's a conflict with the Bible about that, and I don't. So, it's not an issue to me. I don't think it should be an issue to a Bible-believing Christian. I appreciate your call, though, Chris. Let's talk to Vicki from Los Angeles. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just have a couple of questions. One is, could you explain the difference in spiritual adulteress? And the difference between adulteress in the Bible and adultery.
Adulteress, like, you mean? Yeah, I can hear you. The difference between adulteress and adultery. The word adulteress can be spelled differently. If it's spelled with the ess at the end, it's referring to a woman who commits adultery. Okay, R-O-U-S. Okay.
Yeah.
I understand.
People.
Yeah, if it ends... Right, okay. If it ends with O-U-S, it's an adjective. It means people who commit adultery, too. That is, it's adulterous behavior would be behavior that involves people in committing adultery. I mean, there's several different forms of the... that is, modifications of the word adultery to make it into adjectives and things like that. But to be adulterous means that you're cheating on your spouse, or you're with somebody who is cheating on their spouse.
Okay, so in James 4 and 4, it says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?"
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's using the word adulterous. That's using the word adulteress in a figurative sense that it's used many times in the Old Testament, where God talks about Israel sometimes as being adulterous because they're cheating on him. God uses the analogy of marriage to speak of his relationship with Israel, because they had a covenant relationship like a married couple has. And therefore, when Israel would worship other gods, it was like a woman cheating on her husband with another man. And so when the Bible talks about people being adulterous in that sense, it is still speaking of adultery as we think of it, except it's using it figuratively. It's talking about committing adultery against God by worshiping other gods. So that's what James is talking about. He's using it in that sense of being spiritually adulterous by cheating on God. If you love the world, which is God's enemy, you're an adulteress, the Bible, James says.
Okay, and just one other one quickly. It says, we all stumble in many ways if anyone is never at fault in what he or she does. That person is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. That's taming the tongue in James 3:1.
Yes,
you know,
uh-huh.
Sometimes people tend to, especially people that say they're Christians, they say and they tell us what we can't do because they may come and say, you know, you're not Jesus and you can't do the things that Jesus did. Jesus is perfect. I believe that we as Christians, we realize that we are not perfect like Jesus, but he says that he's perfecting us until the day that he come and take us home. I feel that Christians should encourage one another, you know, instead of telling us a lot what we can't do. So can you just maybe...
I'm not sure how you... Let me jump in here.
When they say things like that?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure how you're using the term things we can't do. Are you referring to things that, like, we want to be perfect, but we're not able to be perfect? Or are you talking about things we're not allowed to do? We can't do them because it's against, the, you know, God's commands. Which way are you thinking of things we can't do?
Okay, someone told me a while back, he was actually a teacher that was teaching the Bible studies. He was saying that we can't love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might, and all our strength. Because we're not God. My response that's not true because Jesus said that with him, he says all things are possible. And if the Holy Spirit is living inside of us,
if he says we can't love God with all our hearts in our own strength, then I would say that's probably true. The Bible doesn't say whether that's true or not, but it may well be true. The Bible does say, though, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. So if you're walking in the Spirit, you will love God, and you will love your neighbor in the way that you're supposed to do so. Now, the fact is that nobody walks in the Spirit all the time, and you quoted James saying, in many things we all stumble. James even includes himself in that statement. He's an apostle. He says, we all stumble. And what's that mean? It means that we sometimes misstep. I mean, stumble is a metaphor that's related to walking. And stumbling is what happens when you're careless or when you twist your ankle or when you trip over something or when the ground is slippery more than you know and you're not careful enough and you stumble. But you only stumble in the process of walking. And stumbling does not define your walking. Your walking defines your walking. Stumbling is a deviation from it. So we're either walking, for example, in love or walking in the Spirit on the one hand, or else we're walking in selfishness and sin on the other hand. There's really two ways you can do it. And if you're walking in sin and selfishness, you might occasionally stumble into doing something unselfish, but it's not characteristic. Stumbling is not characteristic of walking. Stumbling is a defect in your normal pattern of walking. Now, if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll still stumble sometimes, which means that there's going to be times you'll take a step and you won't be in the Spirit, and then it'll look bad. I mean, you'll be bad. But walking in the Spirit is something you are supposed to be doing. And Christians, I believe, if they are true Christians, walk in the Spirit as a habit, but they still stumble. Even as I mean, using the metaphor of walking, I'm an adult. I don't stumble very often. And I walk fairly normally, like most people. But there's times when I'll trip because I wasn't paying attention. I didn't know there's a lamp cord across the room there or something. And I trip over because I'm not watching. And that's what happens in your spiritual life, too. You may be walking in the Spirit habitually, but if you're careless, I mean, that's what the devil's trying to get you to. He's trying to get you to be careless. He's trying to hit you at a weak spot and make you fall. And if he does, then that's what it looks like. You're not perfect. But if we walk in the Spirit, when we are walking in the Spirit, the Bible says we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we are walking in the Spirit, in fact, we are loving as God tells us to love. I appreciate your call, Vicki. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Lahoma from Tustin. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Brother Steve. I want to share first how much your ministry blesses me. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Hello.
Yes, but yes, I can. But are you talking through a Bluetooth or something?
Yeah, I'm talking through my car phone. Can you hear me?
Okay. Yeah, I can hear you. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. I think we have a delay. We have a delay, and that's why we're kind of getting confused here.
Okay. Well, I just want to say how much your program blesses me when I'm on the road, and that you have such a humble heart, and you always just share such wisdom, but just really tenderly with your audience, and it really blesses me. My question for you has to do with baptism for the dead. I know that the Mormons practice that, and I know that Paul made a very passing reference to it in the New Testament. I don't have the verse, but I'm going to go ahead and hang up, and I would like for you to address that, maybe where historically that came from, why the Mormons do that, and why would that even be any kind of practice that would be mentioned in the Bible. So I'll go ahead and hang up if you got that question.
Okay. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. Yeah, we did have a delay on our line, so it's probably better to just do it this way. The verse you're talking about is 1 Corinthians 15:29, where Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Now, you're right, the Mormons are among those who believe that this is teaching proxy baptism, that if you have relatives who died and didn't get baptized, well, they believe you need to be baptized to be saved, so that if your friends or relatives died and didn't get baptized, they're out of luck unless somebody will be baptized for them. And so Mormons believe in being baptized on behalf of relatives and so forth who didn't get baptized in their lifetime. And that's what they think Paul's talking about when he says, why would they be baptized for the dead? I don't think that's what Paul means. And there are quite a few meanings of this verse. In fact, one commentator said that he had discovered 40 different meanings of this one verse. Obviously, it's not clear. Paul is referring to something that his readers know about, and he, as you mentioned, he says it in passing. He assumes they know what he's talking about, and we apparently don't know exactly what he's talking about. If we did, we wouldn't have 40 different commentators giving different opinions about it. I'll tell you what my opinion has come to be, and subject to correction if I ever see evidence for a better one. When Paul says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Now, that last statement, if the dead do not rise at all, is his argument. He's saying they do rise, and therefore there's something inconsistent about whatever he's calling being baptized for the dead. If, in fact, the dead don't rise at all, that's an inconsistent practice. But what is the practice? Well, he has earlier said in the same chapter, if the dead don't rise, then Jesus didn't rise. That's his argument earlier in the chapter. If the dead do not rise, then Jesus isn't risen, and he's dead. Now, if the dead don't rise, then Jesus is dead, and what are we doing being baptized in the name of a dead person? Why are we being baptized for the dead, meaning Jesus? In other words, he would not, in this case, be talking about being baptized by proxy for someone else who died, but rather talk about the normal Christian practice of being baptized in the name of Jesus for Jesus. Why would we be baptized for him if he's dead? The very suggestion that we're being baptized is a burial and a resurrection with Christ. But it makes no sense at all if he's dead, if the dead don't rise. And so my impression is that Paul is saying the Christian practice doesn't make sense at all if Jesus is not risen, if the dead don't rise. Why would people then be baptized for a dead man like Jesus? If you read it in that light, I see there's a possibility that that could be its meaning. You know, I don't know that being baptized by proxy for dead people is all that bad a practice. I just don't think that this verse is enough to support it. And I don't think it helps to be baptized for dead people. There would be other issues the Mormons believe in practice that I would think are of greater concern than that one. But Let's see here. Are we connected now? Hello? Are we connected? Okay. I'm sorry. I guess we got lost. The connection got lost for a moment there. My apologies. I don't know where we got cut off. So we'll go on to Edward in San Diego. Edward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question in regards to the Nation of Israel as of today. I've heard a lot of evangelicals on the radio talking about that perhaps the Israelites of today, that God perhaps has a separate salvation plan or some sort of covenant or a plan, different plan. But it almost makes it sound like it's outside of Christ or something. Or I mean, but obviously that can't be possible. But I'm not sure exactly what they are referring to. I don't know if you're familiar with some of that preaching.
I am. I'm familiar with it, yeah. There's different ways that people say that, and I disagree with both ways. There are people who say that Israel are God's chosen people today because of the covenant God made with Abraham for himself and his seed. And they say the Israelites are Abraham's seed. Now, they believe that, therefore, there is a future plan of salvation for Israel, but there's two different opinions about it. The view of what's called two-covenant theology, which last I heard is the view that, say, John Hagee teaches down in Texas, is that the Jews can be saved without really believing in Jesus, because they can be saved on terms of the old covenant, he says, whereas Gentiles have to be saved on the basis of the new covenant. Now, this is really an example of what we call dispensationalism run amok. I mean, when you've got a dispensational view, which is what he holds, that says Jews don't need Jesus because they have an older covenant they can relate on, that is really taking what is a common dispensational view and going too far with it. I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't believe dispensational views are right anyway, but there are dispensationalists who believe that the Jews will all be saved through Christ, and that at the end, all the Jews will turn to Christ, and therefore, you know, all Israel will be saved that way. That's a very common dispensational view. But the view that they can be saved without Christ is just going to step into radical dispensationalism that really has no biblical basis at all. Now, the idea that the Jews as a people will be saved through Christ in the last days has a biblical basis, but I don't believe it's a correct interpretation of the scriptures they're using. Because when Paul says, for example, all Israel will be saved, in Romans 11:26, and that's a verse they often use. I believe that in the very context, he has defined Israel for us in terms of an olive tree. An olive tree is an Old Testament image for Israel. And he says it's like an olive tree where some of the natural branches, meaning the Jewish people on the tree, have been broken off because of their unbelief. Whereas some Gentiles have been grafted in because of their faith. So the tree consists of the Jewish branches that were not broken off because they believe in Christ. So there's Jewish believers, and then the Gentile believers who have been grafted in like branches from another tree. So what does the tree contain? It contains believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And all the believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now that tree, that Israel. So it's immediately after that that Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. So he has defined Israel as the olive tree that has Jewish and Gentile branches who all believe in Jesus. In other words, that's what we call the church, isn't it? I mean, if we talk about Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, we're not talking about something else than the church. And what Paul is saying is the church is Israel. The church is the olive tree. And so when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he's talking about all the true Israel, which is the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. But he's not making a statement about ethnic groups or about the future of any ethnic group. And that's where I think dispensationalists make a mistake. They think God's going to save the Jews because of their ethnicity and because, you know, God made promises to their ethnic group. They misunderstand very much, I think, what God was saying. And Paul corrects them. For example, in Galatians 3:16, Paul says, when God made promises to Abraham and to his seed, he didn't say to his seeds as of many, but to his seed, which is Christ. So the promises to Abraham were not to the ethnic group, but to Christ. And then Paul says, and if you belong to Christ, that is, if you're a Christian, if you're in the body of Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. So Christ is the seed, and if you're in Christ, then you're part of his body. You are part of that seed, part of that one who the promises belong to. And that would be true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. God is not at all a racist. He doesn't deal with people on the basis of their ancestry or their ethnicity. He deals with people on the basis of where their heart's at as individuals. And therefore, being a Jew or being a Gentile doesn't really make any difference to God. And Paul says that a lot of times. Paul said in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile or Greek or barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. All are one in Christ. And all are that one seed.
Thank you, Steve.
Are we still connected, Edward? Okay, great, great. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for a half hour, just as we have been doing. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's exactly what the donations go toward. There are no paid staff in this ministry. It's all the money that comes in goes to putting it on the radio, and that means paying for radio time, which is quite expensive. If you'd like to help us pay for that time to keep us on where you're listening, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.